Matthew chapter 12. Our prayer and song was that God would open His windows of heaven and bless us. I remember what Adrian Rogers said in the course of a message sometime back. When God opens His windows to bless us, Satan opens the doors of hell to blast us. And we are the target of the enemy of our souls. He's seeking to get the advantage of us. He is seeking to bring shame and reproach on Christ in and through us who name His name. But the Lord is our strength, isn't He? And we are assured by the word, greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 1. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and His disciples were a-hungered, and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto Him, Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. But He said unto them, Have ye not read what David did when he was an-hungered, and they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God, and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests? Or have ye not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. And if ye have known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. Back in Psalm 2, the psalmist asked the question, Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? Why are the people raging? Why are they so worked up? Why are they protesting? What are they against? Who are they against? Well, the psalmist goes on to say that they do not want God or His anointed. And God laughs in heaven. But it's not funny. I said on Sunday that I have been a Christian for over half a century. And in my experience, limited though that is, in my experience, I have never seen such times as I have experienced within the last 10 years or so, how that the attacks against the deity of Christ, against God and His anointed, have so increased. Now, we are mindful of the fact that from the beginning, God has been maligned, the Lord Jesus Christ has been ridiculed and mocked and taunted, and He has been spoken against down through the years, but I'm saying that in my experience, it seems to me within the last 10, 12 years or so that the attacks against the Lord Jesus Christ are more bold and more frequent. And the people are raging because they want nothing to do with God or His anointed. But I take my stand and say and sing that the Lord Jesus Christ means everything to me. This man of Calvary has won my heart from me. this blessed one died to set me free. And we should never be ashamed of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, as I said on Sunday morning, thinking of this month together and the many times I will be opening the Word of God with you and sharing thoughts from it, that I desire to lay this good groundwork concerning the deity of Christ. And I realize I'm not sharing with you anything new. What I am sharing with you, many of you are quite familiar with. But we need to be reminded of these blessed truths. We need to be reminded of this altogether lovely one with whom we have to do. He is our Lord and Savior. And as has been expressed in song and in prayer, to know Him is to love Him. And to love Him is to serve Him. If one died for all, then we're all dead, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him who died for them and rose again. And it is because of who He is that gives value to what He does. I want to strike this note continually throughout this month. It is because of who He is that gives value to what He does. And so in the Sunday school hour, as well as on Tuesday nights, we will continue in this series about the greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ. In all things, He is to have the preeminence. Paul in Romans chapter 9 points out that the Jews had much in which they could and did boast. They boasted about their race, their religion, their royal line, revelations given by God to them through the prophets. They boasted concerning their resources. God brought them into a land flowing with milk and honey. So in all of these areas, race, religion, royal line, revelations, resources, in all things the Lord Jesus Christ is to have the preeminence. And we noted on Sunday at the Sunday school hour that the Lord Jesus said, it is recorded in John's Gospel chapter 8, that He was greater than Abraham. Before Abraham was, He said, I am. And we are reminded that Abraham was the father and founder of the Jewish race. Oh my, the Jewish boasted and do boast in their race. And they speak reverently of Father Abraham. Well, Abraham had rank. But the Lord Jesus Christ is greater than Abraham in the preeminence of His rank. He is Lord of lords and King of kings. And He said, before Abraham was, I am. My, we ask, what went through the minds of those who heard the Lord Jesus speak those words? Well, tonight we go further and we think about religion. The Jews could boast, and surely did boast in many instances, about their God-given religion. And at the first, everything pertaining to their religious life originated with God. I said in the beginning, because over the years, the Jews added ceremonies and rituals and rites. But in the beginning, everything pertaining to their religious life originated with God. God gave the statutes to regulate their social life. God gave the commandments to regulate their moral life. God gave the judgments to regulate their religious life. And the sacrificing of all of those animals, and all other functions pertaining to the priesthood were ordained by God. And everything about their religion was centralized and expressed in that temple. And yet we read in Matthew chapter 12 here, where the Pharisees accused the disciples of the Lord Jesus of breaking the Sabbath. In their eyes, these followers of this Jesus of Nazareth had broken the Sabbath. The Lord Jesus said, "I am the Lord of the Sabbath." I want you to tell me how anyone could read such a scripture and then be so bold as to say that nowhere did Jesus at any time ever claim to be God. You tell me how they can do that. And yet so many do. And I've heard people say, well, Jesus never said he was God. Of course, they are totally wrong. They speak ignorantly in so many different ways. On so many occasions, the Lord, in one way or another, said that he was God. And for him to make a statement like that, "I am the Lord of the Sabbath." Now, how could anyone reading the scripture take that to mean any other thing but that he made the statement that he's God? It was William Beedlewolf who said, "Any person who can read through the New Testament and not see that Jesus Christ was more than man can also look up into the sky at noontime on a clear day and not see the sun." The Lord Jesus Christ is God in flesh. But from the Pharisees' perspective, from the perspective of these rulers of the Jews, think of this carpenter preacher from Nazareth, from which can come no good thing. Think of their perspective in looking at this Jesus of Nazareth, and hearing him say such words as, "I am greater than this temple." I would like to have seen their faces. I would like to know what was going through their thinking process when Jesus spoke those words. "This man is greater than the temple? This temple is the house of God. This is where the glory of God had rested. The temple is the way of approach to God. It is through the temple and all of the ministries that are carried on here that we have communion with Almighty God. And this man says he is greater than the temple?" I say, I would like to have seen their faces and know what was going through their thinking process. It is true the glory of God had rested at that place. You will remember back in Ezekiel, this young widower priest who was taken off with others into the Babylonian captivity, he had seen by way of the vision, he had seen the glory of God departing from that temple. Yes, it is true, the glory of God had rested there, but the one who was making this claim that he's greater than the temple is the God of glory. You know, the glory of God is a wonderful thing, but the God of glory is greater. Stephen in Acts chapter 7 and verse 1, reminded his fellow Jews back in his day how that the God of glory appeared to Father Abraham. So yes, the glory of God is wonderful, but the God of glory is greater. Greater than the temple? This is our religion, God-given religion. You're greater than the temple. Well, let's think of that temple. We see from Scripture that five temples are mentioned. There was the temple of Solomon. You remember when David purchased this parcel of land from Arnon the Jebusite or Araunah the Jebusite. Both names are used. And David desired to build this temple, this house of God. No, he was a man of war, but God allowed his son Solomon to build that first temple there on Mount Moriah. And that was built in 1012 B.C. And you know that that temple was destroyed by the Babylonians, who carried the holy vessels, or at least we are told, most of them, from the temple to their country. But there was the temple of Solomon, the first temple that was built. And then when the Jews had completed 70 years of captivity there in Babylon, God brought his people, some of his people, back to the land. And Ezra tells us about it in his writings. It's sometimes spoken of as the temple of Ezra or the temple of Zerubbabel. But that temple was rebuilt in 520 B.C. Wasn't as big, wasn't as glorious as that first temple, but that was that second temple. And then the third temple was actually a rebuilding of that temple of Ezra or Zerubbabel. That was the temple of Herod the Great, the Idumean king, mind you. Idumean king. That would take us back to Esau and the land of Edom. And we are reminded that Yasser Arafat traced his roots back to Idumea and to Edom and Esau as well. But the temple of Herod the Great, that temple was 46 years in building. And from the account given by Josephus, it seems to have been larger than Solomon's and much more elaborate. Herod the Great was installed, you might remember, by the Romans as king. He was a puppet king of the Roman government to appease the Jews. And consequently, Herod the Great was hated by the Jews. And so Herod was a great builder, and he built or rebuilt this temple there on Mount Moriah to appease the Jews. He didn't build it for the glory of God. He built it to appease the Jews, and this was the temple of Christ's day. And you know that temple was destroyed by the Romans in A.D. 70. The fourth temple, mentioned in Daniel chapter 9, Matthew 24, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Revelation 11, will be the temple during the tribulation period. Temple number 5 will be the temple of the millennium, Ezekiel 45, 1 through 5, Isaiah 56, Isaiah 66. So there are the five temples that are mentioned in Scripture, but we are thinking of that temple of Herod the Great. This magnificent, very costly structure. The focal point of the Jews' religion, God-given religion. And the Lord Jesus said, I am greater than the temple. Here again, how can anyone read these verses and not see that he was claiming to be more than man? He was claiming to be God. And I repeat, the glory of God is wonderful, but the God of glory is greater. And the Lord Jesus Christ is greater than the temple in the magnificence of His glory. You know that the Gospel of John is the gospel of the deity of Christ. John writes about the Lord Jesus Christ as God in flesh, but he writes about him as the true temple. And there is a captivating correspondence between the structure of the fourth gospel and the different aspects of the tabernacle and the temple. The tabernacle, you know, was a temporary structure until the people got into the land, and that more permanent structure, the temple, was built. But basically, whether tabernacle or temple, there were three parts to the temple. There was the outer court, the entrance of which was called the gate. There was the tabernacle inside that walled area, that oblong area. There was the tabernacle or the temple itself. And the entrance of the temple was called the door. That would have taken the priest into that first room, the holy place. And then there was the third part of this structure. And that was the most holy place, and the entrance into that area was called the veil. Now, John writes about the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, the true temple, and he says in John chapter 1, verse 14, he was made flesh and dwelt, or tented, or tabernacled among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That temple in Jerusalem was to Israel the way of approach to God. And it's in that fourth gospel that John writes the words of the Lord Jesus when he said, John chapter 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one of mankind comes to the Father but by me. Going into that outer court area, the first thing that one would come to would be that altar of sacrifice, the brazen altar, where the sacrifices were offered. And here again, John, in writing his gospel, writes the words of John the Baptist in identifying the Lord Jesus Christ when he said, and we're so familiar with the words, Behold! The Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. Away back in Genesis chapter 22, Abraham and Isaac were going up to Mount Moriah. And Isaac said, Father, here is the wood and here is the fire, but where is the lamb? And Abraham said, God will provide himself a lamb. God will provide himself a lamb. You know the story, how the ram was caught in the thicket by its horns, and that ram was offered to God in the stead of Isaac. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, which means the Lord will what? Provide. Provide. I remember some years ago, Louise is from Harrisonburg, Virginia, up in Shenandoah Valley. I'm from Richmond. And we were just some years ago, not way on back, but just some years ago, a few years ago, we were driving through from Richmond to Harrisonburg, and we went past a place, it's pronounced by the Virginians there, is Mount Video. Mount Video. It was named after Montevideo, I guess, in South America, Montevideo. But as I rode through that place, I thought, now why do the people here call this place Mount Video? And I happened to look to my right, and I saw the Massanet Mountain. And I thought, my, it hit me like a brick. I thought, well, that's the reason. Montevideo, Mount Video, sight of the mountain, view of the mountain. God will provide. P-R-O means forward. V-I-D-E, if you put an O on it, what would you have? Video. God looks forward, and he sees the need, and he makes provision. In his pre-vision, the verb, God makes provision. And in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Well, Isaac asked the question, Father, here is the wood and here is the fire, but where is the lamb? And it really wasn't answered until John the Baptist answered that question. Behold, the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world. So, as we think about the Gospel of John, it's as if we're in that outer court, standing before the brazen altar, thinking of the words of John the Baptist, and identifying our Lord Jesus Christ as the sacrifice upon that brazen altar. The Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world. When you go back to Exodus chapter 27, verses 1 and 2, you'll find something to me is rather interesting. You will find God instructing the people as to the building of that altar, that brazen altar, that altar of sacrifice. God said, and you will note this when you read Exodus 27, you'll note the first thing that God said is to make that altar of wood. Don't you find that strange? You mean you're going to put a fire on this altar that will be burning continually? And you want to make it of wood? I find that strange. And God said it was to be shittim wood or acacia wood, which was a thorn tree, actually, grown out there in the wilderness. Isaiah spoke about the Lord Jesus Christ as a root out of a dry ground. That altar was made of wood, speaking of the Savior's humanity. You know, you've heard me say, I believe in the Holy Trinity, and you do too. Maybe you can't fully explain it. Maybe some of us cannot fully explain it, but we believe in the Holy Trinity. I remember a brother back in Burlington at Ireland Street Chapel one Wednesday night after the service, after I had spoken, he came to me. He said, have you ever watched the Larry King program? And I said, well, no, not really. I've seen previews of ones he'll be interviewing, but no, I've never watched one of the programs. He said, well, make a point to watch it tonight when you get home, because Larry King is going to have two Christians on, and two Jews, two rabbis. And he said that should be worth hearing as to what they will get into. So Louise and I turned the television on when we got home, and they were talking. And, oh, my, these two Christians, one was a Messianic Jew, the other was a Baptist preacher. They both did an excellent job. One of the rabbis was Rabbit, let me tell you. And the other rabbi was connected to or with the Wiesenthal Institute in California. And it was that rabbi to whom Larry King spoke, and he said, well, why don't the Jews accept Jesus as the Messiah? And this is what he said. He said, well, the Christians believe that Jesus is divine. Now, we would not use that word as he did in thinking of the deity of Christ. We would use that word deity, but he used the word divine. He said Christians think of Jesus as being divine. He said when our Messiah comes, he won't be divine. He'll probably fail in mathematics at school. Louise looked at me and said, how could he say that? I said, Louise, stop and think now. They don't believe in the Holy Trinity. They don't believe in the Holy Trinity as we do. So if they were to accept the fact that Jesus Christ is deity, then they would have to accept the truth of the Holy Trinity, which they do not. If you were to ask a Jew, well, okay, to whom was God speaking when back in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. To whom was God speaking when he said, let us do this? The Jews would probably tell you, oh, he was speaking of the angels. Oh, that can't be. Because the one who is going to be our representative and die for us so that we can be saved has to be our representative. He has to be human. And the writer of Hebrews tells us he did not take on him the nature of angels. So that wood, that altar was made of wood, speaking of the Savior's humanity. And God instructed them to build that altar of burnt offering with wood, acacia wood. Well, how can that be? I mean, would it not burn? Well, God said it was to be covered with bronze, and many believe that it actually is copper, which speaks of Christ's deity. It is because of who he is that gives value to what he does. He has to be the God-man to die upon that altar. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But beyond that brazen altar would have been the laver of water in the tabernacle. But when the temple was built, it was more elaborate. A much larger vessel. It's called the Brazen Sea. You'll read of it in 1 Kings chapter 7, 2 Chronicles chapter 4. A much larger vessel where the priest would cleanse themselves, particularly their hands and their feet, in performing their duties. And it's interesting, isn't it? In John chapter 13, the Savior presides at the laver or the brazen sea as he washes the feet of his followers. He removes the defilement of priestly worshipers, if you please. So it's as if John is writing about the Lord Jesus Christ as we think of that whole temple area. Now, the Lord Jesus said, in thinking of the entranceway into the tabernacle itself, remember, the entrance into the tabernacle proper was the door. Into the outer court was the gate. And into the most holy place was the veil. But think of going into that tabernacle. The Lord Jesus said in John chapter 9, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Wonderful words indeed. And then, thinking of going through that door into the most holy place, we are reminded that to the right would have been the table of showbread. The Lord Jesus Christ was the bread that came down from heaven. We read that in John chapter 6. On that table of showbread were those loaves of bread, the bread of God, put there to satisfy the Father's heart, and it's spoken of as the bread of life to sustain the priestly house. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, He was the bread that came down from heaven, first for the glory of God, and then for the good of man. And to the left of the door in that first room was the golden lampstand that was to give light in that room. In John's Gospel, chapters 8 and 9, our Lord proclaims Himself as the light of the world, the true lampstand of gold, shedding His light not only within the sanctuary, but to the ends of the earth. And before that veil, you will remember, was the golden altar of incense. That incense was put upon that altar so that the aroma from it would ascend to God. And it speaks of prayer and praise and worship. In the wonderful discourse that runs through the Gospel of John, chapters 14, 15, and 16, the priests of the new order are given their golden censers full of incense to offer to God in their praise and worship, and are directed to the Lord Himself as the golden altar on which the incense is to be burned. You remember the Lord Jesus said, as we find it in those chapters, I think it's John chapter 15 particularly, Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask that ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. And beyond the veil, as you will remember, was the Ark of the Covenant. And it was there, into that most holy place, that the high priest would go once a year, not without blood. And that blood would be sprinkled upon and before the mercy seat. And remember, the mercy seat was spoken of back in the Old Testament scriptures as the meeting place between God and man. And we were reminded in our brother Frank's prayer tonight that when the Lord Jesus Christ was upon that cross, He cried, as it is recorded in John's Gospel, finished! Finished! The work is done. And we see from other scriptures that He sat down. There was no place for the priest to sit. Where would they sit? On that mercy seat? Only God could sit there. But the Lord Jesus Christ, after he offered Himself a sacrifice once and for all, sat down. The work is finished. And so John writes about the Lord Jesus Christ, the true temple. And he brings out all these wonderful truths about the Lord Jesus Christ in connection with the temple. What good would the temple have been without the God of glory. Absolutely meaningless. And for the Lord Jesus Christ to stand there that day and say, I am the Lord of the Sabbath, and I am greater than the temple. He is greater than Abraham in the preeminence of his rank. He is greater than the temple in the magnificence of his glory. Aren't you glad you know him as Savior? Let's sing a cappella, and you know the chorus. He is Lord, he is Lord. He is risen from the dead, and he is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is God. Father, we thank Thee for who Thou art. And we thank Thee for Thy well-beloved Son. And we marvel that He would take notice of sinners such as we. Truly we can sing, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how He could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. And even greater than that, how this one who is the sanctifier and we who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he's not ashamed to call us brethren. We realize to know him is to love him, and to love him is to serve him. And may we be faithful in doing so. We pray in his name. Amen.